Now this evening we're looking particularly at Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, but we're also trying to introduce the whole of the book of Genesis, because as you know we're having a preaching series for the next 36 weeks or whatever it is, mainly on Sunday evenings but on some Sunday mornings in the book of Genesis. So we've got to do these two things, which might sound a little bit incompatible at first, but actually they're not. So the first thing is that we need to introduce the book of Genesis, which means mainly that we're going to be looking at the subject of God's sovereignty in Genesis. Now you might say to me, God's sovereignty, haven't we done that somewhere recently? Yes, we covered the subject of God's sovereignty recently in the book of Daniel, because that's also about God's sovereignty. And it is, I'm sure that's right. The book of Daniel is about God's sovereignty with a particular perspective. It's God's sovereignty, particularly over kings and empires and the future. Whereas Genesis covers the subject of God's sovereignty with a slightly different perspective. It's God's sovereignty over creation, and it's God's sovereignty over and despite man's sin. So they're both about God's sovereignty, these two books, but Genesis is particularly about God's sovereignty over creation and over man's sin. And chapter 50, verse 20, is a verse that is one of these massive verses. At first you think it's just Joseph summarising his own life, and he's only talking about his own life, which would be quite good, actually. I mean, if you could do your whole life in one verse, then that would be quite impressive. And Joseph is doing that in chapter 50, verse 20. You, my brothers, intended to harm me, Joseph, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And that rather begs a second question. If we're going to be looking at introing Genesis, and the subject of Genesis is undoubtedly God's sovereignty, why aren't we looking at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, for example? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we could have been, but Keith gave me chapter 50, verse 20 to do. But no, that's not the actual reason. The reason is because Genesis 50, verse 20 is one of these really big verses. You know how sometimes when you read a book of the Bible, you stumble in across a verse, just one verse, and it seems to summarise the whole book. Job chapter 28, verse 28, for example, if you didn't know, it summarises what Job is about. And if you've ever been mystified about what Job is actually about, look at 28:28. Or we've been doing John's Gospel on Sunday mornings, and there's one verse there that Keith has been getting us to learn, isn't there? Chapter 20, verse 31. And it summarises why John wrote the book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I hope that's familiar. And that verse is a big verse. It summarises the book of John, and it explains why John wrote the book. And Genesis 50, verse 20, is another one of those kind of verses. Except, in a way, it's even bigger, you know, because it doesn't just summarise the life of Joseph, as you might think at first sight. It doesn't even just summarise the book of Genesis. 50, verse 20, really gives us a view, when we step back a couple of paces, of what life, the universe, and everything is about, and what's going on. Now, Peter, did you kindly hand out those handouts? Has everybody got one? A5 handout, jolly good, thank you. So what I want to do then is show you that seeing a sovereign God should cause us first to worship him. Okay, the first thing. Second, that worshipping that sovereign God should enable us to trust him. And then third, that trusting that sovereign God should have a very practical and indeed beneficial effect on our behaviour. And there's one particular example of that. So moving on to the first section then, which is about how we should worship the sovereign God. If God really is a sovereign God, then that should cause us to bow down and it should cause us to worship him. And it's something we see in the book of Genesis. Now, the technology has let us down. I was going to put up on the wall a picture that's just like the yellow one in the top right-hand corner of your handout, which was there as a reminder, really, rather than for looking at. So you need a magnifying glass if you're going to read the words. But basically, it tries to describe the shape of the book of Genesis. And the shape of the book of Genesis is like this, basically. Down, then up. Every book has a shape. Take, for example, the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. It has a simple shape, a nice, easy shape. The first three chapters are theology. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are application, right? It divides neatly. It's like a rectangle. You could divide it into two halves. Dead easy shape. The first half of the book is believe this. The second half of the book is do this, really. That's roughly a summary of the shape of Ephesians. Now, the shape of Genesis is this sort of shape, and you'll have heard it called the roller coaster, especially if you've been anywhere near the Ashford No. 1 home group, of course. And it's a roller coaster sort of shape because it starts here with God asserting his sovereignty. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. At this point, God is sovereign over his creation. However, the next thing that happens is man sins and messes up his creation. And so it looks superficially as if God isn't quite so sovereign over his creation. Now, I hope we know that he is, actually. But things get worse and worse throughout the book of Genesis until you hit rock bottom in chapter 11, which is... a bit of head scratching going on. What happens in chapter 11? It's the Tower of Babel, when men decide that they're going to make a name for themselves, they're going to do without God. This is the rise of secular humanism, atheism, if you like, and that is rock bottom, really, for man in God's creation. But thereafter, things get better, because God, in his sovereignty, chooses Abraham, and things start to get better. And then as we end up towards the end of the book, we have a magnificent picture in the life story of Joseph, which occupies a huge chunk from 37 to 50, huge picture of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done in saving us. And so the heights of the book at the end look forward into the future, and this line sort of continues on into the future out of the book of Genesis, but we're only doing Genesis tonight. And the thing to notice is that the shape of the book of Genesis isn't a simple down and up, like the sort of thing you could launch Thunderbird 2 off or something like that. It's not that sort of shape. Sure, it goes down, but then it goes up a bit as something good happens. God does something, and then there's some more sin. Then God does something, and then some more sin. Then God does something, and then some more sin. Then God does something. And on the way up, God chooses Abraham, so it goes up. But then Abraham doesn't quite trust God. And then there are ups and there are downs. So it's sort of knobbly shape. It's just like a real roller coaster. If you've been on a real roller coaster, it doesn't go smoothly down and then up. It goes, it shakes you around, and oh, doesn't it? Yes, that's what a real roller coaster is like. So we see at the beginning, creation, God in his sovereignty asserts his sovereignty over the world. I am the creator, I have created you, I am your God, whether you like it or not. You are my universe. And then the first thing that happens is that man sins, and so that's a downward motion, you see. But this sovereign God steps in straight away. And in 3:15 that we read, he promises a saviour. In chapter 4, he accepts Abel's sacrifice. He shows that he is not only a sovereign God, but a gracious God as well. In other words, he didn't just destroy the universe in chapter 3, which he could have done, but he didn't. How does man repay this grace? Well, Cain kills Abel in chapter 4. So that's another downward motion. But actually, God in his grace replaces Abel with Seth, and he blesses humanity, and they multiply as God said they should in chapter 1, and that's in chapters 4 and 5. Then what happens? Well, actually, they all sin plenty, and they die. And there's one whole chapter where every sentence ends with, and they died There's another downward sort of dip there. So what does God do about the children of Cain in particular and everyone who becomes sinful apart from Noah and his family? Well, God decides to clean up the world and he sends a flood. And I think I'd argue that's an up on the roller coaster. It might not have felt like it to all those who drowned, but I think that's an up actually when God cleansed the world. Noah and his family have a fresh start. Great. So that's certainly an up, isn't it? God rescuing humanity through the ark. What happens then? Oh, Noah and his family carry on sinning. So down, 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 all the way to the Tower of Babel. And then God chooses, in his sovereignty, he moves in again, and he chooses Abraham and blesses him. Abraham doesn't trust him and goes down to Egypt. He makes more promises to Abraham. Abraham still wobbles and lies to Abimelech and people like that. He makes more promises. And so it goes on, up and down. But there's progress in God's kingdom. God's people are being built up. And even though at this point they're in Egypt, God is blessing them. There are a large number of people now. And there's progress in God's kingdom. And there's a huge down when Joseph's brothers ill-treat him, just here before the end. But out of that, God brings the most amazing salvation, not only for Joseph's family, Jacob's family, but also for the Egyptians and for all the people who lived around there. And then that is a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, bringing salvation out of the ill treatment of himself. And so this line continues on through the Old Testament. It continues on through the New Testament. And every time man sins, God overcomes it in his sovereign grace. And one day, the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Because in the end, God's sovereignty will prevail. It doesn't always look as if it's prevailing, but overall, God is sovereign. And if, as we work through the book of Genesis, we don't come away with the overriding impression that despite man's sin, God is working his purposes out, God is in control, God is bringing good from the terrible situations that arise, then we've missed the point of the book of Genesis. And we haven't seen that our God is sovereign. But if we see him working, if we see him in control, if we see him in his sovereignty, that should lead us to bow down and to worship him. And it's only when we see a big sovereign God that we will give him the worship that we owe him. So the first point is that we must worship this sovereign God. But we won't worship him unless we really believe that he is a sovereign God. So let's be clear that our God is sovereign, and let our hearts reflect that sovereignty back to him in worship and adoration. And so moving on to the second thing then, have you noticed how much better things seem to go in God's kingdom when somebody actually trusts him? You know, like when Abraham does actually trust God a bit, things go so much better, don't they? And when we arrive in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, we are in the middle, well, no, we're towards the end of the story of Joseph. Now, Joseph believed in this sovereign God. Joseph knew what it was to trust this sovereign God. And so he says these amazing words in chapter 50, verse 20. You definitely want to read these again. He's talking to his brothers, and he doesn't really owe them anything, to put it mildly. These are his evil brothers. And he says to them, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." What is going on in that incredible statement? Well, there are two things that come out of that statement. There's one that's quite important, and there's one that's very, very important. The one that's quite important is that that verse is teaching us very clearly that we humans are responsible for our sin. We sin, we are responsible for it. And Joseph is saying that to his brothers. He's saying, "You intended to harm me." He's giving them the responsibility for their sin. He's pinning it on them unambiguously. You're responsible, brothers, for your sin. Because, you see, it's Joseph's brothers who were jealous. Joseph spoke the word of God to them. He might not have done it very tactfully, but he did speak the word of God to them. They were jealous. They were filled with envy. They hated him. They nearly killed him. They put him down a hole. The only reason they didn't kill him was because they realized they could get some money for him by selling him to some passing Arabs. They hated him. And Joseph, in this verse, is recognizing that. He's recognizing human responsibility for sin. And that's not just Joseph's perspective, of course. God looks at us and he sees that we are responsible for our sin as well. Genesis 6, verse 5, just before the flood, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. You see, God doesn't just see our sin, he feels it, that verse tells us, and he holds us responsible for it. So let's be clear that Joseph is not just ignoring his brother's sin here. He's pointing out that actually they are sinners and they're responsible for their sin when he says, "You intended to harm me." That's the negative stuff, that's the downside, and we need to see it there because it's quite important. But the really important bit is what Joseph goes on to say in the next bit of the verse, 50 verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. This is also teaching us very clearly that God is in control even of the bad things that happen to you and me, and of course, Joseph. Because it was God who had arranged for Joseph to be hated and sold as a slave and all that stuff. Why did God arrange for that all to happen? Seems odd, doesn't it? It's very difficult to understand. But he arranged it to happen, the verse clearly tells us, because God wanted Joseph in Egypt so that he could be prime minister, so that he could stash loads of grain away, and so that the lives of Joseph and Jacob and his family and all the Egyptians and lots of people all around could be saved. So it's very clearly teaching us that although the brothers intended evil, God intended good from this situation. And the key to understanding Genesis 50 verse 20 is to realize two things, really. The first thing that we have to realize is that in this verse there are two sets of intentions. Can you see the word intended there twice in the verse? There are two sets of intentions. Joseph's brothers, on one hand, intended harm, evil. God, on the other hand, intended good, right? Two sets of intentions, but Joseph is talking only about a single set of events. Joseph only had a single life story. There are no parallel universes here. There wasn't one parallel universe in which the brothers were doing evil to Joseph and another parallel universe in which God was doing good. No, only one universe, only one set of events. Now, this is quite difficult to understand, isn't it? And I don't think as humans we really can properly understand this. This verse gives us some insight into what's going on. It gives us some insight into God's sovereignty. I don't think it fully explains it because our finite minds can't really understand this. Our God is big and sovereign. Here's an analogy, though. It's a bit like the surgeon and the mugger. They both stick a knife into you, okay? The surgeon and the mugger both stick a knife into you. But their intentions are very different. You see, the mugger, when he sticks a knife into you, has the intention of relieving you of your money and making sure there are no living witnesses. His intentions are evil. He intends to harm you. That's like Joseph's brothers. What about the surgeon? He sticks a knife in you as well. It even hurts, doesn't it? But his intentions are different. His intention is to give you a new knee joint. His intention is to remove the cancer or something like that. His intention is good. I don't know whether that helps you to understand it or not, but you can see then how at one and the same time Joseph's brothers intended evil, God intended good and accomplished it, the saving of many lives. And we should not think that God somehow rescued victory from the jaws of defeat at the last moment because he was quite slick and or clever or something like that. These events were planned. God intended them for good. That's actually talking about God's planning there. You see, these verses are also alluding to what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Joseph, Jesus spoke God's word to his Jewish brothers. They hated him, and they tried to kill him. The difference was, they succeeded. They did kill him. The Jews and the Romans and Satan all intended to harm Jesus. And harm him they did. But we know that that was actually in God's plan. And as you read through the Old Testament, that becomes clear. But it's even clearer in Genesis. Take, for example, Genesis chapter 22, where God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. He doesn't put it quite like that, though. Genesis 22, verse 2, he says, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." All those key words immediately take us forward to the New Testament about how God spoke of his own son, Jesus, don't they? So we know that that chapter is really a picture of Jesus. And then when they're off up the mountain, Isaac asks his dad, "Dad, we've got some fire, we've got some wood. Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham doesn't say, "Son, you're it," does he? Abraham utters this remarkable prophecy. He says, chapter 22, verse 8, "God himself will provide the lamb." And God did provide a ram, a substitute for Isaac. But we know the hope that that verse is really looking forward to Jesus, the Lamb of God. You see, it was always God's intention that Jesus should die as a sacrifice. It was always God's plan, and although it hurts our brains, we have to recognize that. So what happened with Joseph is very much like what happened to Jesus, but Jesus was much greater. And whereas Joseph saved a number of lives, maybe a million lives, Jesus saves millions upon millions, doesn't he? So let's be clear about this. The Bible teaches both man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. We might not be able to hold them both in our brains at the same time very easily, but this verse makes it very clear that they are both true. And the Bible does not expect us to understand this stuff necessarily. We're not required to understand what is going on, but we are required to believe in a sovereign God, a God who really is in control. And we are required to trust that God. Joseph could only say that verse because he believed in and trusted a sovereign God. And so the challenge for us is to be like Joseph. He might not have understood it either, probably didn't, but he did trust that sovereign God. So I hope you can see that we move from worshipping a sovereign God, then because we see that he is sovereign, we realise that we can trust this sovereign God. After all, if he isn't sovereign, you can't trust him. If he's only the God of the river, we might be able to trust him when you're in a boat, but you can't trust him when you're in a car, you see. He's not like one of the pagan gods, so this is the sovereign God who made the universe. We can trust him. We must trust our sovereign God. So the third thing we see is that if we have a sovereign God and we trust him, that will affect our lives. It will affect our behaviour. And it affected Joseph's behaviour. Chapter 50, verse 21. Look at how he speaks to his brothers. He says to them, tenderly, I would suggest, "So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them, and he spoke kindly to them. What's going on in that verse? There's obvious tenderness there, isn't there? What do we call what Joseph has just done? Surely we call that forgiveness, don't we? Isn't it obvious that Joseph has just forgiven his brothers for all the evil they did to him? Hating him, putting him in a hole, selling him to the Arabs, everything. He's forgiven them. It's obvious, isn't it? And it even affects the way he speaks to them as well. He speaks gently and kindly to them in verse 21. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Such a picture of Christ's forgiveness to us, don't you think? What's Joseph doing? Well, Joseph is actually doing what Paul said he should do in Romans 12, verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Romans 12, 19. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Verse 20 of Romans 12. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Can you see how Joseph there is saying he's going to provide for the brothers and their children? It's amazingly kind, isn't it? And it shows how he really has forgiven them. He's not just forgiven them, but he's done what Jesus said as well as what Paul said. He's forgiven them from his heart. It's an amazing example of forgiveness. And Romans 12, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I would commend to you the idea of putting Genesis 50, 19, 20 and 21 down this evening later, alongside with Romans 12, 17 to 21, and seeing how they are exactly parallel, and seeing how everything that Paul says in Romans 12 is what Joseph is doing in Genesis 50. It's very instructive to look at it. And so there's a challenge there for us to forgive as Joseph did. Now the big question then is, how was it that Joseph was able to be so forgiving? Well, I have an example. In July 1940, so this is towards the beginning of the Second World War, the French had just surrendered. And there was a fear in Britain that the French Vichy government would hand over all the French navy to the Nazis, of course, which would be an absolute disaster. Even the Americans were worried about this. So Winston Churchill ordered all the French commanders to disable their ships and even maybe sink them and things like that. But some of the commanders of the French ships refused, particularly those in the Mediterranean, the Western Mediterranean. So at Churchill's instigation, H Force, consisting of the Ark Royal, the Valiant, Resolution, the Hood, and a number of other ships, they had to destroy the French fleet in the Western Mediterranean, and destroy most of them they did. It was called the Battle of Oran, I think. And Churchill writes, in a village near Toulon in France dwelt two peasant families, French families, okay, each of whom had lost their sailor son by British fire at Oran. A funeral service was arranged. Both families requested that the Union Jack should lie upon the coffins of their dead sons, side by side with the French tricolour. That's amazing, isn't it? Churchill writes, in this we may see how the comprehending spirit of simple folk touches the sublime. Because those French peasants, they could see, they understood that there was a higher power, as it were, a sovereign power, working for good. And so they were able to forgive us for the evil done to their sons, you see. Can you see what this has to do with Joseph being able to forgive his brothers? It was his belief in a sovereign God that enabled him to look his brothers who hated him in the face and forgive them. Here's another example, because this is quite difficult to swallow in a way, isn't it? I understand that polio vaccine has a very bitter taste. It really tastes nasty if you taste the raw vaccine. Rather like discovering, for example, that your brothers hate you. That too has a bitter taste. And so even today, drug companies' instructions recommend dripping 2 drops of the vaccine onto a sugar lump. And the sugar lump hides, and the sugar lump takes away the bitterness. And that sugar lump, you see, is like believing in a sovereign God who is working for good. So that even though you know in your head and feel in your heart, yes, my brothers hate me, yet there's a sovereign God working for my good and their good. And when we believe in the sovereign God who is working good in our tough situations, when we believe in a sovereign God who is over the people who hate us and ill-treat us, then that enables us to forgive them. And it might be that we're sitting here this evening in Ashford Cong, and there are some people in our lives that we've had a great deal of difficulty forgiving. It may be that there are some people in your life who you can think they really hurt you, and you haven't quite managed to forgive them yet. You've tried, of course. We all try. Jesus told us to forgive people, didn't he? And yet we've failed to forgive them. And maybe seeing that our sovereign God is over all that, maybe seeing that he was working for good in the situation, will help us now to forgive those people who previously we found it really difficult to forgive. Because all we could see is their intention. But when we also see God's intention, that enables us, like the sugar lump, to forgive them. God intended it for good. So I hope we've been able to see then that we can only live for God, we can only do things like forgiving others, if we trust this sovereign God. And we can only trust him if we worship a truly sovereign God. And it has to be genuine. It has to be in our hearts and our minds. We have to recognize and believe and worship the sovereign God. And we can only really worship him if he is that sovereign God. And that really affects our lives then. Forgiveness is only one example of how our lives should be affected if we believe in a sovereign God. So let's let God's sovereignty affect first our worship, then our faith, our trust in him, and then even our behaviour. And it's my prayer that we'll really enjoy the book of Genesis as we study it this year, because it's all about our sovereign God.